your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. So thankful again for the presence of everyone here tonight. It's been a beautiful day, and there's just never any better way to spend it than in worship to our God and our Father. You may notice as you've opened your bulletin and looked into the bulletin that the name of the sermon tonight is going to be Crossing the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 2, we're going to find our beginnings as we kind of deal with this topic. And I mentioned this morning, it might have sounded a little weird to you, but the sermon title is called Crossing the Red Sea, but the message is actually going to be about grace tonight. I think there's going to be a very interesting parallel that I hope you'll pay attention to as we go throughout this story. But I want to begin just by setting it up. And in Exodus chapter 2, the people of Israel, they have come into the land of Egypt during the time of Joseph. Joseph, one of the younger sons of Jacob, of course, is taken as a slave. He goes into Potiphar's house, and eventually he gets put in charge of so many things. And there's a famine throughout the land, and Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food. So they come to Egypt looking for food, drama, except that Joseph deals very kindly with his brothers. He's very compassionate with them. He's very merciful towards them. He's very forgiving towards them. And Pharaoh allows Joseph's family, it ends up being 70-some-odd people, come from Joseph's family, and they move to the land of Goshen, where they're allowed to reside and basically to farm. Shepherds, they're allowed to raise their livestock and let them graze there. So Joseph's family, they all move to Egypt. Eventually, the people of Joseph, the people of Jacob, or the Israelites, as we would kind of refer to them, became so many that the new Pharaoh saw this people as a threat. They had come into this land, and they had multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Before too long, this people was so big that Pharaoh was afraid, well, what if these people ever decide to think unkindly towards us? What if they ever decide to revolt against us and to challenge us? There's so many of them that they might gain some ground. And so, you know, as the story goes, Pharaoh puts forced labor on the people. He essentially makes them slaves. And for a period of about 430 years, they were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. By the time of Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, of course, after so long being slaves and having this labor forced upon them and carrying the burden of everything that Pharaoh has done to the people, the people are groaning. They are weary. And so they cry out to God that God might rescue them. And I'm going to read in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I am going to very quickly list the various things that happen throughout the remainder of this story. And I want you to notice where the emphasis is as we go throughout this list. God raises up Moses, and eventually He raises up Aaron to be His mouthpiece. And Moses and Aaron, they go before Pharaoh to request freedom. Moses, then later, he strikes the waters of the Nile, and the waters, they turn to blood. Aaron stretches his staff over all the waters, and the frogs came up out of the water. Aaron takes his staff, and he strikes the dust of the ground, and the gnats come up over all of the land. In chapter 8, Moses and Aaron, they go before Pharaoh, and they told him of the flies that were going to come. And Moses and Aaron warned of a plague that would fall on the livestock. Continuing in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, Moses and Aaron, they took handfuls of soot from the kiln. They threw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and as it fell, boils broke out
from both man and beast throughout the land. You remember, these are the plagues that is being brought on the people to try and persuade the Egyptians to let the people go. But again, notice the emphasis in all of these things, the things that are taking place. Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and hail came as it had never come before. And it struck down both plant, animal, and man, everything that resided in the field. In chapter 10, Moses stretched out his hand, locusts came up over all of the land. In chapters 10, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over Egypt, and pitch darkness fell on the land for 3 days. And in chapter 11, Moses threatens of a new plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh refuses to listen, of course. The people are told to prepare animals and dress a certain way and eat a certain way and put the animal's blood on their doorposts. The people are spared, but the Egyptians are not. And lastly, from chapter 14, I know this is a long list, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the Red Sea, and the waters part, and the people walk across to safety. Let me ask you the question. Did you notice something that was being emphasized in this long list of things that were taking place? Moses and Aaron. Here are these two individuals that are doing all of these things, just one right after the other. They're doing this and doing this and doing this, and these plagues are coming eventually by the end, after they have done all of these things, Pharaoh lets the people go. But I have a question. Who saved the people? Who saved the people? When we consider the entirety of the story of Moses and the people and them leaving Egypt, who is it that saved the people in the story? If we had never read this story before and had gone through this long list of things that took place, who would you logically conclude saved the people? Well, it would have been Moses and Aaron. But I want to draw your attention to a part of the story that we didn't emphasize, because I only gave you half of it. Moses and Aaron were key. They were essential in all of the things that took place, but one of the things we're going to find as we get the other half of the story is that it was God indeed who was the Savior. Because notice what I didn't bring out. I didn't bring out this Moses that is raised up and that accomplishes all these things. It started way before that, because the Lord protected Moses even when he was a child, when he was a baby. It was the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron in the first place. It was the Lord who sent them to Pharaoh and told them what to say and what to do. That long list of things we just examined, God told them to do everything that we just read. He said, I want you to go here and I want you to say to Pharaoh, and when he says this, I want you to do this. Every single time they raised their staff, the Lord sent a plague. The Lord destroyed the firstborn. God showed grace to the house of Israel. God led the people out by cloud and fire. He stood in the way of the Egyptian army to slow them down. It was God, when Moses raised his hands, that the Lord that sent the wind that divided the waters and dried up the ground. It was the Lord who clogged the chariot wheels of the Egyptians as they're going across and caused their wheels to eventually fall off and slowed them down. And it was the Lord who closed the waters over the Egyptians after his people came safely through. It was the Lord. And all of these things, it was God. But what's interesting about the story is that man still had a part to play. You know, we could have just skipped that whole first part. We went straight to the first part. God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. But let's not bypass the first part. Because even though God is the Savior, and let me emphasize this to the point as saying God is always the Savior, man still had a role to play. Now, how do these two things, How are they compatible with one another? Because even though Jehovah was the Savior through it all, the people had to walk with God. And it's very interesting. You would think Moses, after doing everything that he had to do, you would think Moses would just take a step back and say, okay, look what I accomplished. I just delivered the people from Egyptian bondage. But it's interesting, because in the Song of Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, Moses begins by praising God. In Exodus 15, it says, Moses and the people of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord. Notice where they gave the credit. I will sing to the Lord because He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. He is my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Moses says, God, You are the Savior. But there's something about this story that I don't want us to bypass or to skip over, because God was the Savior of Israel. But it's interesting that in all things, in all points throughout this story, God always required the people to do something. Always. If they wanted to receive His salvation, they had to indeed do something. Let's notice, first of all, God never would have answered their cry if they hadn't cried out to Him. The people cry out to God, God answers. The people do what God tells them to do, God saves them. It's this interesting cycle that just keeps taking place time and time and time again. The reality, God could have easily accomplished everything that was accomplished without man. We know that. With God, there is nothing that is impossible. God, who spoke the world and the universe and all that there is into creation, and is beautiful and is wonderful and is majestic as everything is that God has done, as we see His power, you know, surely God could take care of a few Egyptians. God could have easily done everything that happened by Himself without the use of a human agent. Without a people doing anything, God could have easily accomplished whatever God wanted to accomplish. If Moses had said, when God called Moses to the burning bush and He gave him his task, if Moses had said, no, I'm just not going to do that, guess what? God's purpose would still have been accomplished. He would have just chosen somebody else. He just would have used somebody else. Or He would have just said, okay, well, I don't need you anyways. I'll just do it myself. God could have still accomplished His salvation. But He chose to use Moses. He could have sent plagues on Egypt all by Himself, but He required Moses and Aaron to go before Pharaoh each time and warn him of what was going to happen. And when the time came, God required Moses and Aaron to stretch out their hand before He sent the plague. But what's interesting, God was always the one who sent the plague. But He says, Moses and Aaron, I want you to go and I want you to stretch out your hand, and I'm going to respond. And in the end, the requirements were very specific if He wanted to be overlooked by the Lord as He passed through destroying the firstborn. In chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we read in that text that the Lord, He was going to pass through all of the land of Egypt. All of the land of Egypt would have included, by the way, the land of Goshen. It was kind of a little sub-community, in a sense, of the land of the bigger land of Egypt. As the Lord is going to pass through all of Egypt, He will also pass through Goshen, where just happens to be where the Israelites are living. More proof to that is seen in verse 13. When the Lord says, when I see the blood, remember He gives those specifications, I want you to take the blood and I want you to smear it over your doorpost so that when I pass by and I see the blood, I'll know to move on. That is a perfect indication that the Lord is going among the Israelites just like He's going among the Egyptians. And He says, when I see the blood, I will pass by. What if he doesn't see the blood? Well, the indication is the same. We know that the lack of the blood on the door was what was going to allow the what was going to bring the Egyptians to destruction. What if one of the people of Israel, though, had refused? God gave this specification. I want you to smear the blood on your doorposts. I want you to partake of this meal. I want you to eat all of it. I want you to do this. I want you to be dressed. I want you to be ready, staff in hand, be ready to go. What if one of them had said, I don't think so? What if them would have come back to the Lord with a response like, well, wait a second, God. You're a God of love. You're God, and God is love. And I know a God of love would never destroy anybody, especially one of his people. Or what if they had said, well, I'm an Israelite. I'm one of the chosen people of God. And well, God, I don't think I can do that, because if I accept this and I make the effort of smearing the blood over my door, that's works salvation. If I do this meal and I do it exactly like you asked me to do and you say you'll pass by, Father, that's professing that I believe that there's something that I can do that can save my soul. I mean, can we really imagine anybody saying that? Seriously. Standing on the banks of the Red Sea, seeing the waters part before their very eyes and the power of God being manifest in such powerful ways, seeing that the ground has even been made dry so that they can move quicker as they go through the sea. Can you imagine anyone standing there staring at the road God has made for them to safety, and saying, God, I just can't believe you'd require me to do something. I can't believe you'd require me to walk across in order to be safe. So God, I'm just going to stand right here, and you just take me over there. When I consider the holiness, the purity, and the majesty, and the mercy, and the grace, and the loving kindness of Jehovah my God, and Jehovah your God, who am I to say I can't believe God would actually require something of me? Can we see the arrogance in that? I want you to look at chapter 15. In chapter 15 of Exodus, we're still in Exodus. I want you to notice what the Lord has to say here. Beginning in the previous verse, verse 25 of chapter 15, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. God is making a covenant with them right now. He's saying, through his speaker Moses, he's saying, if you will do all that I've asked you, and if you will obey my voice, and you will listen to what I have to say, he says, I will pass by when I come in my wrath. The diseases that the Egyptians had to bear, he says, you won't bear them. He gives a promise of blessing. But again, notice, it's provided that they diligently listen to his voice and do what is right in his sight. That they give ear to his commandments, that they keep his statutes. And you know what? He was even so concerned about this that he said in the very next chapter, in chapter 16, in verse 4, notice what he says. He says, I will test them to see whether they will walk in my law or not. That's the latter part of verse 4. He says, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them whether it is that they will walk in my law or not. God expects something of us. To submit to that does not mean merited favor. Never has it in the course of history obedience meant merited favor. This is what it does mean. Humble submission. Doing what God asks us to do is not us professing that we believe there are things we can do to deserve or to earn God's salvation. Doing what God asks us to do means that we recognize Him as Lord, and we are humble, and we are trying to submit to Him as Lord, and it means nothing else. When we think about all that God has done in this story of salvation, the great story of salvation of the Old Testament, answering the people's prayer in chapter 2 as they're groaning to Him, sending Moses, sending plagues on their enemies, refraining from harming them in the process, leading them by cloud and fire, parting the waters, these were all acts of God's grace, which provided for the people a road to salvation and freedom. But that salvation and that freedom wasn't going to come unless they properly prepared, unless they put the blood on their doorposts, unless they gathered their belongings, unless they set out from Egypt, unless they walked across the sea, unless they reached the other side, it just wasn't going to come. Those who by faith chose to act upon and run to the unmerited, undeserved salvation that was offered to them were the ones who attained it. God's gift of grace was given completely and absolutely to all of the people, but it wasn't there in their presence. He offered it to them at the other side of the Red Sea. All they had to do was go get it. But let us always be clear that though man has a part to play, grace is always grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor is always unmerited and undeserved favor. Though God has a part for His people to play, there is nothing that we can do that is enough to atone for our sins. That's why Jesus had to come. And that, by definition, is grace. Grace is always grace. And it's sad because as those who are trying to be New Testament Christians, the Church of Christ, that Christ established, of which He is the head, we briefly talked about that this morning. His church is His kingdom, of which Colossians chapter 1 says He is the head. And when we are saved, we are brought into the church, into the kingdom, and expected to be faithful to the King and to the kingdom. And it's sad that as the church of Christ, the church that Christ has established, our views on grace have for so long been misinterpreted and misrepresented. People accusing the Church of Christ is teaching we earn our salvation when we teach things like baptism. And I think there are reasons that we are misinterpreted. First of all, people are just ignorant. They just don't know who we are. Second of all, people are intentionally trying to misrepresent us. But I think another aspect of that is some of us don't know how we feel about grace. And when we talk about it, we feed the misrepresentation. And sometimes it's just the fact that we don't know better and we're giving reasons to the misrepresentation. But I hope we can all leave here grounded in this one fact. Grace is always grace. And we believe in the amazing grace of God. Moses didn't help God by raising his staff, but it's interesting that God still required it. If they had refused to cross that sea, they never would have got there, but God's grace was offered as salvation for those who would seek to obtain it. Salvation is waiting for them at the other side, but God required that they go through the water in order to reach it. when we read the text, like text from Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn over there real quickly and look at what that has to say. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You have been saved by grace through faith, it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." When we think about this text, I think we could sit and think about what exactly Paul means when he says this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But I can't help but ask the question, how perfect is the Word of God? And as I reflect on both the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they correlate with one another, the Old Testament, it is really helping us to understand New Testament principles. The Old Testament is what the New Testament is built upon, and if you take out the foundation of the Old Testament, there's nothing left to stand on. And you say, well, that's devaluing the New Testament. No, it's not, because even the meaning in the cross is centered in the Old Testament. We would have no idea what death on a cross symbolized or meant if we didn't have an understanding of what the Old Testament was. We wouldn't understand atonement. We wouldn't understand sacrifice. We wouldn't understand Jesus as priest. All of these things are founded in the Old Testament. And I think it's stories like this, the crossing of the Red Sea, that help us clarify what it means when Paul says, "You're saved by grace through faith." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." When it comes to seeing the Bible story as a whole, there are a few things that this story and among the whole text reminds us of. Number one, in Ephesians chapter 2, since you're there, I want to read verses 1 through 3. "You were dead in your trespasses, in the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "You are dead in your trespasses." Romans chapter 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death," reminds us of one thing. Pre-Christ, we were all dead men and women walking. This was our condition. Without Christ, we were the walking dead. But God has shown His grace by making salvation available to a dead people, by making resuscitation available to those who had stopped breathing, or as Ezekiel would paint the picture, to offer life to the valley of dry bones. God shows His grace by making the offer. And in verse 4, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He has raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's interesting. So many will focus on the fact that it is not a result of your works in verse 9, but we ignore the fact that in verse 10 he comes back to the works and he says, it's not your own doing by your works. As a matter of fact, though, works are the very purpose for which you were created. You were made somebody in Christ so that you might work in Christ. We were created to walk in the ways of God. It really is as simple as that. We were created to walk in the ways of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul reveals the purpose for his and the others' apostleship. In Romans chapter 1, he tells us his apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith. He uses that phrase, the obedience of faith. And because I was created to submit to God, because that's the created way, I choose to submit to that. He created me to be His child. He created me to be His son. Therefore, I will recognize Him as my Father. I will submit to His authority. When I open God's Word and I read what it says and it brings me to belief and I see what He has done for me, I will choose to believe. When I read of God's plan for me and what I've done in my life, I choose to forsake my sin and repent to conform to His will for me. As I read and I come to the knowledge of God's Son because of the evidence and the power, I choose to confess His name and I choose to acknowledge Him. But let's not stop, because no one outside of Christ, the text says, has access to Christ. And so I will choose to come into Christ through the removal of my sins by the grace of God in baptism. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're actually in Ephesians. Just flip back a couple pages. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, so many would look at this text and see it as restrictive and binding and burdensome and try to immediately begin explaining away. But is there, we could all come up with our own list, but isn't this among one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And how sad it is, sometimes people want to turn baptism into a meritorious work, which gives them reason to accuse us of work salvation. But when you understand baptism and its purpose, we understand that it's not about that at all, and we are completely misrepresented. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we've read this text. It tells us that salvation, it is of God. And we wholeheartedly believe that. I wholeheartedly believe that. When we are buried with Christ, Romans chapter 6 tells us that in doing so, we are becoming like Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. Let me just go ahead and read just a portion of that. Don't just take my word for it. Romans chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then, Paul says? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, how did one die to sin? Well, he continues to address that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The going under the water, the coming up from it again, represent us putting to death our old persons of sin And it represents a new birth in Christ as we come out of the water. There's no power in the water. The power is in God. But the gift is given when He sees His children coming to Him in humble submission. Not questioning His plan or His purposes, but just recognizing that He is Lord. And He has a gift to give, and we will humbly accept it. I heard someone use this illustration one time to kind of define how ridiculous it is for people to turn it into a meritorious work. Every day we all depend on air. We can't see it, but it's everywhere, and we have to have it to survive. And making baptism a meritorious work is like saying when you inhale, you created the air. The air is a gift that we all enjoy, but the expectation that is there is that we inhale to enjoy it. Or the grace of God is like a gift that He gives us. We could compare it to giving a gift to somebody else. God has given us this very valuable gift, the most valuable gift that could be ever given to anybody, and it's wrapped in the most perfect way, and it's beautiful, and it's gorgeous, and it's the best gift that we've ever gotten. He's brought it to us, and He's set it on the table. And yet, sadly, we look at that and we say, aren't you going to open it? You mean you're going to make me go through all the work of unwrapping, of undoing the ribbon and wrapping the paper off in order to see what it is that you got me? No, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. It breaks down in common sense and logic. He has given us this most amazing gift of salvation, and all He has said is unwrap it. And here's how you do it. You acknowledge me, you confess my name, you die with me, you're born with me in baptism, and you walk with me as your Lord, and I'll guide you safely home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, baptism is not meriting salvation. Baptism is simply submission to God. It is always God who does the cleansing. It's not in the water. God is the one with the cleansing power. Just like someone would say to you, well, if you say the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved. Surely they don't recognize the prayer saves them itself. They recognize the power to be in God and that it's grace that saves them, but yet we'll teach that so many will teach that prayer as being necessary for salvation. And we ask this question, how is it that so many are so completely inconsistent with their faith-only platform? Doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent when we teach that someone is saved by faith only, when we use our own definition of faith, but yet in reality we require that faith must be accompanied with repentance, recognizing ourselves at the altar call and repeating the sinner's prayer. That's a quote from Michael Shank's book. It's just inconsistent. This doesn't make sense. Those who would be advocates of this way of thinking would be the first to say that despite the prayer, it is always God's grace that saves you. The prayer is just the means by which we ask God in. Well, guess what? God's grace is what saves us. And baptism is the means God chose by which we come into that grace. It's just a perfect picture. Is there anything to boast about? I've heard people make this argument. Well, you're just, earning your salvation, boasting in and of yourself. You're doing these things and trying to acquire. I've always been slightly amused by that. Just because I'm just trying to think about how impressive it would be for someone to get baptized from a mere earthly perspective, which is the appeal of those who would say it. You're doing these things to earn your salvation. Because I just can't help but thinking, a guy trying to prove his manhood doesn't call his girlfriend up after being baptized and say, hey, honey, you'll never guess what I just did. I went down in this tub of water and I got wet and I came back up again. She's not really going to be that thrilled by that. Your level of manhood is not going to go up in her eye. What's impressive about getting wet? For someone to boast in the act itself, they'd really have to be starving for some attention. But is there something to boast about in baptism? Yes. Christ. His death, His burial, His resurrection, His grace, His cleansing power, His hope for me. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. It's a beautiful song that we sing, How Deep the Father's Love. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. God has offered His people His saving grace. They simply had to walk the road to get there. And by walking the road, what we are saying is, God, Your gift is valuable to me. It's not cheap grace. It's valuable grace. God saved Noah and his family by His grace. He used the water and the ark as a means to accomplish that. 1 Peter 3:21 says, there is now an antitype which now saves you, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an answer and appeal for a good conscience to God. And it's interesting because if you go and you look at that text, the context, he's using Noah and the ark and the water as God's avenue of salvation. Because I can see that He is God, Creator and Savior, I will choose to follow Him all of the days of my life. Because only when I've crossed the Red Sea of life can I receive the fullness and the full demonstration of God's grace. And if He finds me faithful in the end, even then I am unworthy. But if He welcomes me into His gates, I will forever sing of the amazing grace of my God. And I hope and I know that and trust that your commitment is the same. I hope that you can share with me in this commitment. I dedicate myself to the Lord because the Lord has dedicated Himself to me. He loved me when I was in darkness so much that He sent His only Son to bring me out. He sent Moses to lead the people out of the land of Egypt, but even more beautiful and amazing and wonderful, the perfect picture, He sent Jesus to lead me out of my life of sin and to atone for my sins. By dying on that cross and being my sacrifice, He opened the door to His grace and He extends this beautiful and amazing invitation to leave my baggage behind and to walk through it. And if He tells me to take off my shoes before I come in, I'm going to take off my shoes. And if He tells me to wash my hands before I can enjoy the gift, going to wash my hands. If He tells me to go out and buy an all-white, brand-new tuxedo, I'm going to sell everything that I have and I'm going to buy a tuxedo and I'm going to put it on and I'm going to enjoy the gift that He has to give. Why? Because it is worth it. Whatever He asks me to do, it is always, always worth it. God's grace is worth it. Therefore, whatever He tells me to do, I'm going to do it. By way of invitation tonight, God extends His grace. Will you receive it by coming in full submission to Him? If so, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?